So let's pray and we'll begin our time today. Dear Lord, we do come to you this morning. Thank you for this section of scripture which we can be taught and we can come and learn how to pray, how the Lord prayed, how Christ instructs us to pray. Thank you for his disciples who asked Jesus to teach them to pray. Thank you for that example and that model. We beg and plead that you would humble us to the point where we are ever learning to pray, ever being better prayers. But Father, not just so that we can look good on a test or a check sheet, but so that you would be glorified, so that you would be edified, so that you would be the light of the world, and that you would be seen in us, Father. So change us to match who you want us to be. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, I trust that you were more aware of your praying this week. I know I was. I haven't heard of any self-promotion or mindless repetition this morning, so I think we all got the message. And you guys knew that already. This was just review. So I didn't think that last week would step on any toes, but we might begin to get a little convicted this week as we go through the lesson. Not because we pray incorrectly, I don't think, but maybe we just need to pray better. Maybe we just need to pray better. So I trust that the Holy Spirit will do his convicting work in each of us as he works to mature us and make us fit for the kingdom. So let's review. Last week, preparing for prayer, we started in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, where Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." And we talked about how this was repulsive and disgusting to the Lord when we prayed so that the creation would glorify us, his creation would glorify us. That's not something that he wants. His creation is to glorify him. And when we pray, it is for him to be honored. For he is the audience when we pray, just like when we worship. So Jesus instructs the listeners about practicing your righteousness to be seen by people. It's a no-no. So the first point was, I didn't write that down, was to pray soberly. Pray soberly. Beware of practicing righteousness. Beware of your audience. Our audience is the Lord. It is not other people. Our audience is Christ, the one who made a way for us to have communication with the Father. And beware of your reward. Jesus says, if you pray wrongly, you will have no reward in heaven. And he doesn't say what the reward is, but he does say there's a reward. So that's an encouragement to pray. But is there any greater reward than just communication or relationship with the Creator of heaven, the most powerful, most holy being in the world? We talked about it last week. We talked about it last week how we have opportunity for personal one-on-one coaching with the Lord every time we go to prayer. What a awesome opportunity that is. We could summarize this point of praying soberly by beware of your motivation. Are you praying to honor the Lord? Or are you praying to be seen by others? And then in this passage, Christ gives us three examples to his listeners about giving, praying, and fasting. Three ways that when you practice your righteousness, you're not to be seen by other people. And, excuse me, we're going to focus on the praying aspect this month. In each example, Jesus identifies a problem, a solution, and he mentions a result. So we're moving on then to Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. And Christ instructs us to pray secretly. Pray secretly when you pray. It's an assumption that we will. That's part of the life of a believer. We need to be doing it regularly. We need to be doing it often. And we need to do it in dependence on the Lord. He says, don't pray like hypocrites. They want to be seen by men. And in order to fight that tendency, in order to fight that temptation, he says, go into your inner room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. He encourages privacy, secrecy. It's that one-on-one time. It's a planned, focused, private conversation between you and God, between me and God, and sometimes maybe with one or two other people, and God alone. This is not entertainment. This is work, spiritual work, and it's essential to who we are in Christ. And the Father will reward us when he does that. And then we talked a little bit about Jesus' example, how he would go to the mountain and pray. Sometimes he prayed all night, but he would pray in solitude. He didn't always take his disciples. There was something beneficial about that one-on-one time that the Son had with the Father. And then in correspondence for us, how much more valuable is it, those who need the divine person, to pray with him daily? So we are to pray secretly. We pray soberly, we pray secretly, we pray simply or sensibly. And that is, don't heap up phrases, right? We're not here to recite mantras. We're not here to use mindless repetition, as the Legacy Standard Bible says. This word means to stammer, to repeat things over and over, to use idle words, to babble. It all misses the point. Prayer is an intelligent, private conversation with God. Well, this morning, we're going to leave preparing for prayer. We're going to move into the pattern for prayer. This will probably bleed over into next week, but we'll consider five principles in Christ's pattern for our prayer. We'll pray for God's fame, God's will, God's provision, God's forgiveness, God's direction. So just curious off the top of my head, and real brief, but what do you think about when you think about God's name? That was our first question on the half sheet. Anyone care to share a little bit this morning? What do you think about when you think about the phrase God's name?
About God's sovereignty.
Sovereignty? Good. Definitely.
His name is to be high and lifted up.
High and lifted up? There's a song about that, actually. Yeah?
I think it means when you pray to his name, you pray according to his will.
Okay.
Okay,
according to his will.
What the Bible says about God.
Okay.
The true God.
Right. And there's a lot.
Yes.
And that's the point, right? It's all of that. It's not part of that. Now, it's pretty tough to think of everything at the same time when you're thinking about God. So because of our limitations, we have to do that, right? We have to segment things out, focus on different aspects, different attributes. But when we say God's name, who you think of, what you think about, is who God is. And that's important. That's an important principle. So we'll start with number one this morning, our first point. Pray for God's fame. We see that in verse 9 of chapter 6, where Jesus says, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. First point, every word in Scripture is important, right? You notice that he says, our Father. It's not my Father, it's our Father. This is pretty interesting. Second person plural pronoun emphasizes a group aspect or a corporate nature of prayer. So even though one of the warnings was to go pray in secret, there is a time and an appropriate place to pray in public, right? So we have to be careful that when we do pray in public, we are praying the right way. Not for to be seen by men, but to be seen by the Father, as he just said. But the way we do that is to practice personal, private prayer. It emphasizes the group aspect, the corporate nature. It gives us a group identity. That's kind of the whole point of the church, right? We have one Father. We pray to him. We are his family. This reminds me of a team. This reminds me of the team aspect. Of course, like a lot of life reminds me of football. But, right, you've got how many different positions, whether offense, defense, special teams. You've got coaches coaching different positions. And if one person doesn't do their part, the team isn't as successful. Not necessarily fails, but isn't as successful, right? If the tight end doesn't get a block, the defensive lineman gets a sack or whatever. But it's kind of the same way in the church, and I think it's the same way in prayer. If we're not doing our part in personal prayer, in private prayer, the church is a little bit weaker. And then when we come together as a group, however strong we are individually, amplifies the whole. And obviously all this is done through the power of the Spirit. We can't do this on our own. But this group aspect identifies us with all other believers. We are essentially a family. We have a common tie. It reiterates the other's oriented nature of prayer. We're not just on an island. We're not just by ourselves. We should be working to be the best prayers we can be individually, so that when we come together for corporate prayer, God is glorified and the church is edified. Prayer is to be considered with the church in mind. It's important. It's not something that really is optional. It's not something we can forget about. I don't think we think about that too much. Our praying affects other people. And then he goes on to say, our Father. Our Father. This is the Greek word pater. It's not Abba. It's pater. A little stronger emphasis on the roles and responsibilities of fatherhood. It emphasizes the family of God. That aspect of it reminds us that God is the authority, and he has position higher than us, and we come to him. Definitely, there's still a relationship aspect, like with the word Abba, daddy, right? We come to our Father the same way our children would come to us when they're young. But the word here is pater. It's the same word that Christ used in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Right? So there's forgiveness there with the Father. That fatherly aspect. When we pray, we need to keep that in mind. We're going to the one who has the power, the authority, but also has the care and love for us that the ideal father would have. This is the one to whom Jesus prayed, and he instructs us to pray as well. And then it's our Father in heaven, just in case you weren't sure which Father that is. It's the one who's in heaven. But also it reminds us that heaven is the goal. God is the goal. Christ is there at the right hand. The Spirit is there with him as well. That's where we want to get to. This reinforces the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. He's the one to whom we pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now, I recognize that probably people my age or younger may not know that word too much outside of a few obscure references and, I don't know, literature and movies. But hallowed, it's not a name, it's not a word we use a ton anymore. Most people probably wouldn't say it that way. It'd probably be hallowed, but I learned it, hallowed. Anyways, what's it mean? It means to regard as holy, to be venerated, sacred, sanctified, purified, right? Does that sound like who we are? No, this is different than us. As we pray that God would be seen and understood as set apart and different. And we got to remember, he's the standard. We're the ones who have fallen beneath the standard. When we say he's set apart, he's higher, he's greater, he's more powerful. The rest of creation misses the mark, not him. And when we set him apart as holy, it's that we would think about him the way he wants to be thought about, which is a way higher than we're able to think about. We want God to be famous for good, true, and right reasons. We want him to be, or he should be seen by all humanity as worthy of worship. But you can't separate hallowed, or to be made holy, from the rest of the phrase, for it says, hallowed be thy name, and that's where some of the questions came from this morning. That's the idea, and I want to camp here a little bit this morning. This is really, really important to really understand and get a feel for the name of God. I don't mean the specific names like Jehovah or Yahweh or El Shaddai, but I mean the name in general, the idea of the name of God. What is the name of God? Well, this just refers, like we said, to anything you think about when you say the name God, the God of the Bible. And we want those things to be what God wants them to be, right? I don't want to think about sin when I think about God. I want to think about things that are God-like. So this basically refers to God's reputation or God's legacy. God's name is what we think about when we think about him. It's the summary of his attributes, the totality of his works. We pray that because of who he is and what he has done, his name will be set apart as holy. We don't want his name used flippantly or vainly. So the one question that comes to mind then is, what does God want us to think about when we think of him, right? We have things we think about when we think of him, but what does he want us to think about? And I'm always drawn to Exodus chapter 33, verses 18 through 20. You can definitely write that down, as it will be, I think that'll be edifying to each of us. But this is Moses. He's talking with God. And, you know, I don't think we ever read the Old Testament thinking about every time they talk with God, that's communication with God, right? So that's kind of a form of prayer, right? So Moses is sitting here talking to God, and he says, I pray you, show me your glory. Moses says, I want to see your glory, right? He's dealing with the Israelites, and they're being their idiot selves, right? Can't stay focused for anything. And he's frustrated. He says, I pray you, show me your glory. And here's God's response. Okay, I'm going to do this for you, Moses. I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you. So, God is going to tell Moses what to think about when God thinks his name, right? If God's being introduced to someone, well, tell me about yourself, God. This is the first thing that comes to God's mind. And Moses knew him already, right? What does he say? Verse 20. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. God wants to be known as the one who is free to dole out mercy and grace as he desires. He could have said, I will be powerful over whom I will be powerful. Or I will exact vengeance over whom I will exact vengeance. Or I will show off my wisdom for anyone I will show off my wisdom for. But instead, he prefers, he desires, he proclaims, putting on display his attributes that show what? Restraint, compassion, mercy. He could have shown his power, but he didn't. He showed restraint and grace and compassion. He could wipe us out. That would show off his power, his presence, his justice, his righteousness, right? But he is more famous when he holds it back, exercises his divine patience, and provides a substitute for those sins. What kind of father is this? Now, I'd just like to remind you, Exodus 33 is what God says he's going to do to Moses. Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7, is God doing what he said he would do. So that's a pretty good testimony in and of itself. When God says he's going to do something, he does it. But verse 5 of Exodus 34, I'm sorry, not verse 5, but it's verse 6. Yahweh passed in front of him and called out, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. So he goes on a little bit further from the previous chapter. And what's Moses' response? When God proclaims the name of God, Moses quickly bowed his head and worshiped. But you notice there again, the first things that the Lord says, I will be merciful. I will be gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity. Like, we wouldn't go that route. We would exercise our power and our sovereignty and our wisdom if that were us. But not God. He doesn't need to prove anything. But he is making a name for himself. He is making a name for himself. And how much greater is that name magnified and edified and glorified when he restrains his power and rather uses his compassion? Moses' response again was to bow his head. He worshiped. And then he talked with God. And that's prayer, right? Communication with the Lord. Why do all of this? can't ever forget Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. Isaiah 42:8. I am Yahweh, that is my name. Or I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. So the Lord wants glory. He's in the business of getting glory for himself. He's concerned with his name being known and made much of. He's concerned with his name being famous. That's the word we would use in our culture. God is making a name for himself. God's name is to be worshipped, set apart, different from all others. Unless we think that that's a little selfish, because if we did that for ourselves, that would be sin. But God is perfect and pure. It's right for us to glorify him because of who he is, because he is holy. So it's also right for him to work in us to bring that glory to himself, because there's no other one to bring glory to. He's the only one that's worthy. So he's right to be working to those ends. Just another further proof of this from Isaiah 43, verse 25, the next chapter. Isaiah 43:25. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Forgiveness, we get the benefits of it. It's definitely for us in one sense. But God does it for his own sake. Why? To show off his glory, so that people will hallow his name, make him holy. He's doing it to show how great he is. It's not primarily for us. A few months ago, John Williams talked about that in a song. Jesus went to the cross, paid it all. And the last line, what? You thought of me above all? No. Not at all. Jesus went to the cross for the Father's sake. He went because it was the Father's plan. He is making a name for God, a name that should be hallowed and set apart. So what's in a name? Think about these names for a moment. Moses, Abraham, Noah, Daniel, David, Solomon. Right? If you've been in the church for a long time at all, you know these names. You know their history. You know what they represent. They have a reputation. And they are respected, but they're not hallowed. They're not set apart as holy. Here's a few others. Adam. I can kind of go either way on that one. Cain. Probably negative. Lamech. Remember that guy? Nadab and Abihu. Hophni and Phinehas. How about Nabal? Right? That's the word for fool, by the way. How about Judas? What's in a name? There's a lot there. What do you think of when you hear these names? What about Mary Magdalene? What about Peter? What about Paul? And of course, what about Jesus? Consider for a moment Genesis chapter 11, verse 4. Genesis chapter 11, verse 4. You're probably familiar with this chapter. It's the Tower of Babel. This is pretty revealing, I think. Maybe we'll start in verse 3, maybe 2. And it happened as they journeyed east. They found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Right? The command was to disperse and take dominion over the earth. They settled. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone. They had tar for mortar, or bitumen, I think is one translation. And they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach to heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth." Build a city with its top to the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. Has anything changed in 6,000 years? Well, the towers are more prevalent. Right? We talked about it last week. You've got influencers on social media making a name for themselves. You've got personal branding, right? That's a big thing amongst celebrities and athletes. But back to Genesis, they were his creation, created to make a name for God, for him. But they sought a name for themselves. They were, and we are, to show off his name and make much of him. How ironic is it that the man or the woman who will be remembered is the one who seeks to be forgotten? And the one who seeks to be remembered will be the one who is forgotten. Because the one who wants to seek God's name and Christ's name, God will remember him. Seek to magnify the Lord, and he will remember you. Now, just in case we're tempted to think Curtis is just on a soapbox for the next 40 minutes, that may be true, but consider Moses. Consider Moses, right? He's got a good reputation. We tend to think of him in a positive sense. Obviously, the Jews did. He was, I think they probably thought of him higher than Messiah when Christ was there. He was a great man. He was a great leader. But he made a mistake. At least one, maybe two. He made a mistake of trying to elevate himself. And you know what? He just didn't get a few details quite right. Consider Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 through 13. Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 through 13. So Miriam had just died. The congregation was throwing another one of their unforgettable tantrums. What kind of name did Israel make for themselves in the Old Testament? So they're in this position. There's no water, and they wanted water. And to the Israelites, that meant it's time for a riot. We are going to rebel. We're going to whine and complain until we get what we want. And then in verse 8 of chapter 20, Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, "Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock and let the congregation and their beasts drink." Pretty straightforward. Take the staff, tell the rock. Take the staff, tell the rock. Pretty straightforward. Not much to it. Well, we move down into verse 9. So Moses took the rod. We're good. Good obedience there. Took the rod from before Yahweh, just as he had commanded. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses raised his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. You see the mistakes? You see the errors that he made? He says, "Here now, you rebels, shall we bring water out of the rock?" Who's bringing the water? Moses? Moses couldn't do that. He's not that powerful, right? And then he struck the rock when he was supposed to tell the rock. Okay, so we got an issue here. Got some disobedience. How's the Lord going to respond to this? Numbers chapter 12. But Yahweh said to Moses and to Aaron, "Because you did not believe me." So his disobedience was unbelief. That's the first point. That's interesting. "Because you did not believe me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." So the unbelief that led to disobedience, God considered Moses not treating his name as holy, not treating him as holy. The lack of belief led to sin. Sin does not uphold God as holy. Moses did not hallow God's name. He did not set God's name apart. He tried to elevate his own name to God's level. And the point of life, whether it was in Moses' time or ours today or any other time, is to make much of God. I talked about this in 128, it's been a long time ago now, but I went through the songs that we sing. Okay, now these are high school songs, right? We sing a few of them in big church, but there's one song that I've always loved. It's called "The Famous One." "You are the Lord, the famous one, the famous one. Great is your name in all the earth." We sing, "For the glory of your name, the glory of your name." Another great song that we sing, Behold Our God. I think we sing that one in big church from time to time. And then I can never get away, I really like this one. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. What does that say about God? Right? And obviously Martin Luther, very well written. Great song, great tune. And all the verses in that are great, so I'm glad we sing them all. But what do you think about when you see and hear and think about God's name? When you see the names of God in Scripture, Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord? Are your thoughts what God wants to be known for, like in Exodus 33 and 34? Does what you think of make God's name hallowed or set apart or worthy of worship? Does your life reinforce the holiness of His name? So think about the frame of mind that you get in, or that maybe you're in now, as we take a little more serious look at the name of God, of who He is. Think about the frame of mind. What are your thoughts as you consider praying then? If you take this frame of mind into prayer, are you more apt to then go to God with a bunch of requests that make and blessings that make our name great or make my name great? No. When we think rightly about God, we go with praise. We go with requests that would honor His name. And praise God for a church and a people who want to be known by His name and not our own. Right? We don't want to make much of Grace Bible Church Marysville. We want to make much of the Lord. Amen. And that mindset should be the standard for our times of prayer. So pray in such a way that God's name would be amplified and magnified and glorified and set apart for worship. And so we pray, hallowed be your name. Holy. Holy be your name. Well, the second point, first one was pray for God's fame. Second one is pray for God's will. If you wanted to combine those, you could probably do so in praying for God's purposes, because it is God's purpose in life to bring glory to His name and to set His name apart from others. It's His purpose in life to bring about His will. Two aspects to this: your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Kingdom is the rule or reign of God over the redeemed and all creation. And there's different facets of this, right? Like, He's king now. He has a kingdom now. He reigns now. No one's ever going to dethrone God, because He is eternal. Everything else is created. There is no power in created things that could take down the eternal God. But it's more than that, right? We long for His rule on earth. We talk about the millennial kingdom and how Christ will reign on earth for 1,000 years. And we long for that. And that's going to be exciting. But even now, even though He's not here physically, He reigns in our hearts, right? So there's a kingdom reign at work as the Lord is saving people and convicting of sin and preparing for what He's doing in the future. Whatever God's plan is for His kingdom, that is what we want, and that is what we are to pray for. So that would be a great Bible study, a great personal Bible study, is to go through and look at the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, and see the different aspects or the different descriptions of it. In Scripture, Jesus talked much about this. He's coming. His kingdom is coming. And we see that. Your kingdom come. The emphasis of this verse is on the manifestation of the kingdom. Pray that His kingdom would come to fruition. It would be the dominant kingdom. This is the cry of every believer. And we should express it more. We should express it more. We should pray for that. We long for the rule and governance of God to occupy not only our hearts, but the earth. Like, the last 5 years have been weird. I don't want to live under this kind of governance and rule. And I know none of you do either. We want to live under righteousness. We crave that physical manifestation of the spiritual inevitability. Like, He is coming, and we want that to happen. It's just one aspect of our hope. God with us, ruling, exacting justice, promoting righteousness, even oozing purity. When the characteristics, we long for the characteristics of God to dominate all of life, right? Love, joy, peace, kindness, righteousness, to be at work instead of theft and anger and greed and hatred. We long for his kingdom. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We don't only want his presence and authority, we want his desires to be fulfilled. We want his desires to be fulfilled, not our own, right? So a few different aspects of God's will. There's God's will of decree, God's will of desire, God's will of command. I'm just going to hit them briefly. This would be a really good reason for all of you to go to FOF again. Take FOF. There's at least 1 week in there where we talk about these in depth. There's MacArthur's The White Whale, the doctrine, the big book on doctrine. Much in there. Or most of my information came from his commentary on Matthew. Great little couple paragraphs just to refresh your memory. But God's will of decree is basically God's plan for all of creation from start to finish. This includes anything that has ever or will ever happen. Within God's will of decree, he allows sin to play its part, like the crucifixion. There's no greater sin than killing the Son of God. But God allowed it. It was part of his plan. He used sin sinlessly. He uses sin sinlessly to further his goals. And then there's God's will of desire. These are the things God wants to happen or prefers that would happen, but there's some human choice involved. These are not always obeyed, right? It's God's desire that all men would be saved, but not all are saved. And then there's God's will of command. These commands are for believers. We have the ability to obey these because we are alive in Christ and his Holy Spirit works in us to obey God's will. Like all of the one another commands, love one another, pray for one another. Philippians 4, 8 and 9, think on these things. We can actually do that. Unbelievers can't because they don't have the Holy Spirit. So we pray that the Lord's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And how is that will done? How is it completed or accomplished? Immediately, completely, without complaining. That's what came to mind. That's how I was taught to raise my kids. And you know what? I don't think I did too good a job sometimes. But I was the same way for my parents, right? But we don't want to be that way for the Lord. We want to obey perfectly or immediately, completely, without complaining. We want his will to be done. The next point this morning is to pray for God's provisions. We see that in verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Does anyone else get a little uneasy giving God commands? Give us this day our daily bread. Like, that's an imperative, okay? It's not a suggestion. And Jesus is telling us to pray this way, right? I'm always a little uneasy. I would tend to rephrase that. Will you please give me my daily bread? It's always made me a little uneasy because of who God is. I don't like that, but you know what? We can approach the throne of grace with confidence, right? And we're commanded to ask that way. And you know, when we get desperate, when life gets really hard, and we really don't know what a hard life is, but when it's difficult and we're frustrated and we're feeling the pressure, we cry out like that, right? Give me help. I need help. And I think that's what's behind this. But the point is less about that verb. That's a little more of my soapbox, I guess. But it's about going to God for our needs. So daily bread is symbolic. Yes, it means the food we eat. It means clothing to wear. It means a place to live or shelter. And Christ addresses this at the end of chapter 6 when he talks about how we lay up treasures in heaven and not being anxious. We are to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be given to us. But it's more than just necessities. It's more than just necessities. He provides everything we need, right? And we see that throughout Scripture, the Scriptures. Lord has given us everything we need in them for life and godliness. We don't need to go to another source. We only need to go to Him when we have problems, when we have things, situations, trials. We can go to God and ask for help with those. Those things would fit underneath this category of our provisions. It's not just physical things. It's spiritual things. It's when we're struggling with anger or patience, or we don't know how to deal with people. We can go to the Lord and ask Him. When we don't understand a passage of Scripture, when we don't understand what we're studying, or we're just not settled on what a passage means, Lord, give me understanding. I don't get it. Help me. That fits into this. Right? This is going to the Father for any need that we might have. And again, remember, there's a corporate aspect here. Give us this day our daily bread. When you pray, pray this way: Our Father who art in heaven. So some of these requests need to be corporate. Right? Now we do a really, really good job praying for sickness and health. And we need to do that. Those needs are to be brought to the Father. They are under this category of give us this day our daily bread. But I hope that in your personal life, as well as corporately, we're praying that the Lord would help us understand His Word and know how to apply His Word. As we'll see in a couple weeks, that's what Paul prayed for. He if anyone could have prayed for physical healing, it would have been Paul. Flogged, what, 5 times? 39 lashes? Potentially some eye issues. You know, he spent a day and a night at sea. Some problems with that. He could have prayed for those kind of physical things, and I'm sure he did to some degree, but what he recorded for us was praying for understanding of God's will, praying that the spiritual fruit would grow and would overflow to other people within the church. And I think that's something for us to really ponder, something for us to think about more closely. And we will. We'll look at least one of his prayers probably the last week of the month. So as we conclude this morning, do you think about God's name the way God thinks about His name? When you think about God's name and God's reputation and His honor, is it what God thinks about? And how does that affect our prayer life? That, I think, can radically change the way we pray. I think it changes. It's how God changes our will to match His, right? When we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," part of that is knowing who God is, being changed by His person, His holiness. So I challenge you this week to contemplate who He is. We should do that all the time, right? Think about God's name is just another way of saying thinking about God's attributes. Think about God's person, right? So we all know this already, but sometimes it's good just to take a step back, reevaluate, focus a little bit more, and see how the Lord will change us. And I think it will be helpful to each of us this week. So let me conclude, and we will call it a morning. Dear Lord, we do thank You for this passage of Scripture. Thank You that You have taught us so vividly and explicitly how important You are to each of us, and how important Your glory is to Yourself. You are worthy. You are sinless. You are perfect and whole. You are the one that benefits all people because of who You are. We need You. And we beg and plead that You would work in our hearts to know You, to see You, to love You, and that would overflow to a dying world, a world that's dead and needs Jesus. Pray that our prayer lives would be something You would use to further Your kingdom and Your will. Father, it's not about our church or our school and the name that comes with that. It's about Christ. Let them know that we have been with Christ and that He changes us. Father, we have nothing to say but thank You. Thank You for Your word, for Your work within us. As we go now in big church, pray that we would worship You and honor You the way You deserve. In Your name we pray. Amen.